magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Friday, June 8th, 2018. Let's see, it's day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, day 6 for the Hope in Christ Area Revival. Tonight, Nelson Koblentz will finish up speaking. He spoke last night, and he'll give his God-honoring remarks and his message of conviction and hope. And if you don't have something going on tonight, I'd strongly encourage you to head over towards Arthur, be seated by 7 p.m., as this is the continuation of what got launched on June 3rd. It'll go through the 17th, so 15 nights of a revival, hope-filled messages in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus, and learning to surrender and follow him, maybe be introduced to him for the first time, and realize that he's your Lord and Savior. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one true way, the only way to God the Father. And that'll be discussed and shared and talked about. We also have a great news radio table set up there with Prime Lifetime's papers, ministry resources, program guides, yard signs. So stop by the table, say hi, and pick up some of those resources. But as Jason had mentioned a couple weeks back, be in prayer, especially at 7 o'clock, that God would have his way, as God will have his way. But pray that he does a supernatural work in hardened hearts, that his message will be clear and concise and understood, that conviction will be brought to people, hope will be installed or encouraged or blessed as the message is divided and the worship time. We'll just all be integrated so that we'll be drawn closer to God. So 7 p.m. tonight, Hope in Christ Area Revival in Arthur on the main stretch. And you can find out more at hopeinchristillinois.com, hopeinchristillinois.com. Now, how do I transition into reading about the plague of the flies, Jason? I'm at a loss for a transition here going into
You're
Exodus.
You're at a loss? I can't believe that.
Let's see. Exodus. As you exodus onto the Arcola Arthur exit and head 15 miles west towards this Hope in Christ Area Revival, let me turn to Exodus chapter 8.
That was clearly horrible.
That was reaching. Well, the plague of the flies is a horrible thing. And so the transition.
Yeah, if you don't like flies, this is no fun.
Well, I shared this with you some time ago and probably over the air a time or two, but when we were in Kersey, you know, on the side of the Sea of Galilee where Legion was filled with demons and the demoniac and that whole story of Jesus releasing him, releasing the demons out of him and into the pigs and such. It was a time, it was an all-men's trip, 50 guys, and we were at that place when these flies appeared, and it was creating a commotion. I mean, you know, I don't know if you're like me, you get a mosquito bite or a fly on your neck, and you feel like they're on your arms, they're on your neck, and it created a disturbance. People were on edge, and it was not comfortable, and it was like, oh, these flies, and people got angry. Literally, a couple guys got angry, which God used all that to unleash a time of prayer and healing. And it was a powerful transitional time because it was like we were aggravated, upset, and we were trying to be seated for a devotional message. But as these flies appeared and kind of stirred up some, was a catalyst to get some guys angry. Then they started purging what they were angry about. I'm angry. I was a part of the Vietnam War, and one was a pastor in my congregation, and I'm dealing with these struggles, and another guy said, I'm upset about this. And it was kind of interesting. Somehow, I don't know, as only God could do, a few of us, and I can't remember how, but let's pray, let's stop right now and pray over these guys. And that was a launching of a healing work that God did that was transformative, that only he could have done. But it happened in that very area. And what Satan meant to disturb us or derail us or distract us from a message turned into kind of the healing ointment that God used to bring hope and a blessing. And
it's, well, I'm going to offer a gentle correction to that for you because I would say that immediately we could think, well, you know, if this thing is bad or it's uncomfortable or it's this, it must be, you know, maybe it's Satan who's doing this. But I actually think that probably God was doing that because – I don't think probably. I think that God was doing that because God is sovereign. You think about Acts chapter 4 when the people are all together in one accord in the church and they pray. John and Peter have been taken captive along with the man who begged at the Big Eight Beautiful. And it says that the opening lines of their prayer is to the God, creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign God who is the creator of heaven and earth, which means that they pray in order of everything beneath God, heaven and earth and all things he is sovereign over. And it's God's desire always to bring light to darkness. And so he uses mm-hmm. the created order to do those things. He shakes the earth. He blows the wind to reveal the things inside of our hearts. And so you almost got to be a moment where you just got to glorify in God and say, you know what, God used bad. You know, what was meant for evil, God used for good. And so God used something that might seem like a tension or a frustration or an irritation to actually unlock these deep-seated kind of feelings of frustration mm-hmm. or guilt or whatever. And two, think about where in Scripture it says that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so nobody would have ever said, you know, I'm dealing with these feelings based on, you know, my time in the war, or I'm dealing with these feelings based on my congregation. Nobody would prescribe to you, well, I think you should just go where there's a bunch of flies.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, I mean, that wouldn't be the prescription. And yet God goes, I'm going to do something that you won't count on, that you wouldn't have thought of yourself, because that's what I do. And I can do that because I'm sovereign over all things. I don't have to follow just this track. I own all the tracks.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I think that God was probably all over that, knowing, and even more so, think about this. I mean, I love when I hear things like this and then just kind of working them back and taking them, that God had to bring these guys a couple thousand miles in a plane over the sea because they couldn't seem to work it out in their own home, in their own context, where they were here. They couldn't seem to do that. A guy needed to get 2,000 miles away from his church to be able to feel like he can actually talk about what he's struggling with his church. Or a guy needed to get 2,000 miles away from his home to be able to realize that he's been carrying around this weight from the Vietnam War that needed to be dealt with by God. And then God goes, by the way, my counseling track, flies. We're going to start with flies.
Yeah, Jesus, Holy Spirit, come over here. We got to get these flies from this part over to here to stir in these guys to get some out of them.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, in our humanization of God, it almost could be kind of funny where you could think, you know, God's like, okay, so we need some flies. And, you know, maybe Holy Spirit's like, flies, what are you? You know, it's like that crazy relative you have who's like, you know, I don't know, get me 4 paper clips and a pop can. And you're like, what are we going to build? Don't worry, I'm building a rocket. Yeah. You know, it's just like crazy. And God's kind of doing the same thing. God's like, I'm going to use these foolish things, these things that don't seem like things that have any power or strength to them. But when I come into them, when I use them, they have a strength that you can't even understand. And that doesn't just preach to the flies, that preaches to the people. Because when God comes into us and uses us, he does things with us that we are like, wait, how did I even do that? How did I even say that?
Hmm.
You know, wisdom flows from the lips of fools.
Well, and here we're going to learn where God does something unique with the flies, where they don't go into Goshen. So he makes a distinction here. Then the Lord said to Moses, reading from chapter 8, verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Mm. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. Ooh, a very definitive time, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It reminded me of a story, you know, a very simple kind of illustration. There was a little boy named Arthur, and he went to church. He got to go to big church for the first time. He wasn't in Sunday school anymore. He wasn't in children's church, and his mom brought him to big church for the first time. And he was really interested. He was watching all the different parts of the service, you know, the communion and the offering and the standing up and sitting down and the prayers that were being prayed. And at one point in the service, he watched as the preacher climbed into the big pulpit. And all of a sudden, Arthur began to hear this terrible story. He heard about this brave and kind man who was treated terribly, who was in dreadful pain as he was nailed upon a cross. Mm. And little Arthur, he was so confused because he's hearing the preacher tell this story, and he just keeps thinking in the back of his mind, surely somebody's going to do something about this. Surely they're not going to allow this kind and wonderful, this good man to suffer like this. And so Arthur kind of sits impatiently at the edge of the pew, and he can hardly wait to see. He looks around in the congregation to see who is going to stand up and deal with this. You know, Arthur doesn't quite understand that this was something that happened 2,000 years ago. He's thinking this is a story for now. So he's wondering who's going to stand up, who's going to cry out in this great injustice. He thinks, well, maybe they're waiting till this is done. And after the service, somebody's going to rush out the door and they're going to go do something about this. But finally, Arthur realizes that nobody's going to do anything. And he begins to cry. And he begins to cry because for him, he can't understand why nobody else in the room is upset. Hmm. And so the service is over, and Arthur just looks around as everybody walks out of the church as if they hadn't heard this terrible news, as if nothing remarkable had even happened. Hmm. And as Arthur leaves the church, he's trembling, and his mother looks at him and says, Arthur, what's the matter? And he begins to sob. And she says, Arthur, don't take it to heart like that. Everyone will think you're different.
Hmm.
And I think that sometimes when church is concerned, we would like to be like Arthur. I would hope that we could be like Arthur. But I think for most of us, we're like the people in the congregation who hear of this brave and wonderful man, this kind man who came to show us what love looked like. And we hear of the heinous and unjust ways that he was treated. And our hearts don't cry out that this is injustice. Our hearts don't cry out that something needs to be done. But instead, we sit passively and listen, waiting for lunch. And some of it, I think, is because we don't want to be seen as different. And I would just say this to you at the outset of what we're talking about in Exodus chapter 8, is that we need to be different. We should look different. We should look different because of Jesus. The reason Jesus was persecuted, the reason Jesus was killed, was because he was different. He came with a different message. He came with a message of hope and of grace, not of control, not of religion, but of relationship. Mm-hmm. And so we as Christians, being set apart by God, we need to realize that we should be different. We should look different. We should feel different. We should speak differently. And that's so important because, as Mark, you already said, God is going to do something that seems different here, different than what he has done thus far. He's going to set something apart. By the way, whenever we see this happening in Scripture, and we won't be able to get to it, probably have to get to that part next week because it's a little farther down in chapter 8. But when God sets things apart early in the Bible, he's giving us foretaste and foreshadowing of what it's going to mean to set apart a people for him through his son. Mm-hmm. And so here, as you already read, it begins and it says, and the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, this is the fourth plague, the first and the second set of three plagues. The first, he meets Pharaoh by the river. Second, he meets Pharaoh in the palace. The last comes suddenly. That's the mode in how the plagues work. They're sets of three. Always goes to the river in the first one. Always goes to the Pharaoh at the palace in the second one. And the last one is suddenly. And so Moses went out as God's ambassador to meet Pharaoh. And it's interesting that Moses was told to present yourself to Pharaoh, which means in Hebrew not to go, I'm here. But instead, to present yourself in Hebrew means to stand your ground. Now, why did Moses need to stand his ground? Because he stood on this ground before and it's not gone well. Listen, as Christians, I think we need to learn that God is long-suffering, which means that we ought to be long-suffering too. That things are not always just going to work out right away. If you have a ministry and you're a part of it, and the first night you do the ministry and it's just like, pow, it's awesome, and 3,000 people come and it's amazing, that's the exception, not the rule. Most ministries begin and there's like 20 people who show up and it shrinks down to 10 people, and 10 people show up faithfully for weeks and months and sometimes years before that group grows. And that's because God is long-suffering. We ought to be long-suffering too. We ought to stand our ground. If God has called you to do something, you're going to have to stand your ground there. And we need to get over our own desires of kind of, well, this thing didn't happen, so I guess it's not supposed to happen. No, that thing is happening. It's just not happening the way you think it ought to. God wants you to train you, to teach you to stand your ground. And that's because when we're set apart by God, when we look different, we stand our ground. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that means we stand in the strength of the Lord. We stand in the strength of His might. And why do we do that? To let my people go so that they may worship me. It's all about bringing people to the worship of God. Listen, if you walk alongside unbelievers for any amount of time, you're going to have to be long-suffering. You're going to have to stand your ground. I know very few unbelievers who become believers like that. It takes time. It takes relationship. It takes them walking along, and it takes you standing your ground, which is kind of an interesting thing, Mark, because what I find as I walk alongside unbelievers is that God is working on me too. He's teaching me how to be long-suffering. He's teaching me how to deal with my own frustration, because I live in an instant gratification society where, like, I want drive-by conversions. Mm-hmm. I want to drive up and be like, give me one saved individual. Boom, 90 seconds later, they're saved. Oh, put another one on the board. You know, and that's not the way it works. God cooks them long and He cooks them slow because there's something about that that's right. And so God says He wants to let His people go so they may worship Him. And this is God's demand, and it's the destiny of the children of Israel. And Pharaoh is trying to keep the Israelites from living out that destiny, from standing in light of what God wants to do. Now, what's interesting is they're the children of Israel. They're not the children of Pharaoh. They are not Pharaoh's people. They're God's people. Mm-hmm. And what God is demanding here is their full and complete release for His glory, because they are His people, not Pharaoh's people. And so when God says, let my people go so they may worship me, this is the great purpose of the Exodus, God saving and setting apart His people for His glory. And the Exodus, this is crazy for people. This is why you can't have dispensational theology where you say, you know, well, it's just a New Testament, we throw the Old Testament out. Because the Exodus reveals the pattern for the way that God redeems His people. Until God's Spirit comes to set us free, we're held captive by an enemy who keeps us enslaved to our sins. But then, while we're still in bondage, while we were still enemies, while we were still weak, the Bible says, we hear the gospel. And for some of us, we need to remember that day. Maybe right now you need to just stop for a moment, and I need to stop for a moment. And we need to remember that day, the day when you first heard the message of freedom, when you first heard that there was a possibility of freedom. I don't know where you were at. Maybe you were in a bad relationship. Maybe you were addicted to drugs. Maybe alcohol was your demon. Maybe it was pornography. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was just your own pride, and you couldn't get over yourself because you thought you were the king of the universe, and none of that seemed to be working out. But I want you to stop for a moment and think about, what was it like when you first heard about the possibility of freedom? When you first heard that it was absolutely possible for these gates to be unlocked and opened and for you to run into the freedom that Christ offers. And that moment where God says to Satan, you're going to let my people go. And why are you going to let them go? So that they can come worship me. Not so that they can just be free and have their best life now, but so that they can come and they can worship me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, is our emancipation proclamation, declaring that the life, death, and resurrection of God's Son both sets us free and sets us apart. That God's Son brings us freedom, but He also makes us look different. We put on new clothes. By the way, I love in the Bible where it uses this metaphor of kind of white clothing. And I don't know about you, but anybody who wears pristine white clothes, they stand out. Especially if you've got kids. Because anybody who's got kids does not have a white clothing for long. You know, it's kind of funny because I have four kids. Everybody knows that. Pray for me often. I have four kids. And whenever dress shirts go on sale, this happened around Christmas time. Christmas time seems to be like the time to get dress shirts. But I was at Kohl's and they had dress shirts on for $12.99. So I'm like, dress shirts, awesome. So, I mean, I bought like eight dress shirts. Just, I said, this is the time, let's go. But I just kind of stared at the rack for a minute and I go, do I get white ones? You know, and I always go, no, I need a white one. You know, weddings, funerals, I usually wear a white dress shirt. I'll get a couple white ones. And so I got the white dress shirt, and I love a nice, crisp white dress shirt. They just look nice. You know, a good white dress shirt looks good. So you take it out of the package, and I put it on, and I got it on, and I put a sport coat on, and I went to church. And no sooner was I at church than my son ran up, and he put his hand on my belly, and he had been eating a chocolate donut, and I had chocolate on my white shirt. Then the second white shirt that I bought two. I came home, and I was like, I made it through the day. It's still white, and I put it in the laundry. And when it came out of the laundry, one of the kids had a colored pencil in their pocket. And when it went through the wash, it was a little short one. They got these little golf pencils that they carry around. it came out and it was like pinkish now. And so I was like, there's no way. Well, white does, and really it made me laugh. It was this great illustration. White doesn't stay white for long. Mm. But there's something about what Christ does to us, the freedom that Christ brings us, that he clothes us in white. He sets us apart. We look different. We look different in the fact that we wear white and it doesn't get stained again. When Christ clothes us, we are clothed in his righteousness, which you cannot stain. And then the battle is on to look different like Christ or to be dragged back into the world, to remember our freedom and to live in light of our freedom, or to fall back, as Galatians 5:1 says, into that yoke of slavery. Mm-hmm. And so, friends, as we begin the Exodus here, and we didn't make it too far, that is the struggle, isn't it? And for some of you, you're like, you know what? But I need to conform. I need to conform. I need to fit in. I need to feel like I fit in. I need to feel like I have a place. You do have a place. You have a place in a kingdom that is greater than what you have now, that is unseen, that is glorious. And when you live in that kingdom, when that is your address, and here you're just renting a room, you look different. And don't feel bad about that. The Bible says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God at work. Paul says, I'm not ashamed that I look different. In fact, I love that I look different. Mm. And then Paul's invitation to everyone that he met would be, you want to look different too? Do you want to experience freedom too? Because I have a message that says that there's a king with a key to the gate that can unlock it, and you can experience freedom.
Mm. Thinking back, I can remember Covenant Harbor, Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, early 70s. I was probably 10 or 11. And it was at a church camp where I knew that I was a sinner, needed a Savior, asked Jesus Christ into my heart with about six or eight little boys around a campfire underneath a star-filled sky. I knew that God had called me to be one of his own, but it was only because I understood that Jesus died for my sins. I remember crying, and little boys don't cry in front of the other boys, but four or five of us were crying because we were convicted of sins in our little minds and hearts. We knew we needed a Savior, and that's when we asked Jesus in and was forever changed. Thank you, God, for that moment, that point in time when you called me your own. Oh, that all of you would have made that decision at some point, or maybe even today, you would draw near to God, realizing that it's through Jesus Christ that you can be saved.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffel with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day, night, and weekend.